Well, if you've been following along our sermon series, this is the fifth week out of nine on our sermon series through the book of Esther. And last week we ended by talking about the fact that Esther, in some ways, is a type. That's a big word, but it's a big idea, this idea of a type, a picture of, a shadow of, a reflection of, most often the Lord Jesus Christ. She's a type in this way, that she must go as the mediator, as the go-between, as the one who will stand between her people who sit under a condemnation of death, and Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, as the Jews call him, the king. And she has this unique connection because she is related to the Jews, because she is one, and she's also connected to the king of Persia because she is his queen. And in a shadowy sort of way, in a reflection moving backwards, we see a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ must ultimately do for all of us, and what only he can do, because only Jesus Christ is both Son of God and Son of Man. Only Jesus Christ is related to us in a way that allows him to stand as my representative and pay the penalty that I owe. And only Jesus Christ is related to God in such a way that he is without sin and can satisfy that. So we see Jesus Christ as the great mediator. We're going to open up to Esther in a moment, but let's just pray that the Lord would give us hearts to hear his word today. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for this book of Esther. And Lord, that you in your wisdom have given this book to us. Lord, we know that all scripture is inspired by your Holy Spirit and that all of it is useful. All of it, Lord, is given for the building up of your church, for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. And so, Father, as we hear this middle chapter in Esther, help us, Father, to be attentive to your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would teach us from your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn to the last verses of Esther chapter 3, where we were 2 weeks ago, when we last saw Haman, the enemy of God's people, Haman the Agagite, and Ahasuerus, the king, Ahasuerus and Haman having just passed a law that would see the annihilation of the entire Jewish people 12 months hence, had sat down and Haman and Ahasuerus are feasting together and drinking. They're celebrating. And this scene is going on. And as this scene is going on, we move up into chapter 4. And when we last left Mordecai and Esther, they were fasting. Xerxes and Haman are feasting. Mordecai and Esther are fasting. And as they fast, they are afflicting themselves without food or water and crying out to God to have mercy on them. And the last words that we heard fall from Esther's lips are these: I will go to the king though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. You remember there is a law in Persia that says no person, man or woman, not even the queen of Persia, is permitted to enter the king's presence without having been previously bidden. And to enter the king's presence is certain death, unless the king should show you favor. And there's nothing that we've seen in this king thus far that would lead us to believe that he is in any way predictable. He is a very unpredictable, unstable sort of man, known for having 7-day drinking parties and then demanding that his old wife would come and present herself before a drunken crowd of men. And you can see that he's an unstable man. We left Esther with these words: if I perish, I perish. And so for 3 days, the Jews fast and mourn and pray. And for 3 days, they live with a sentence of death hanging over their heads. And for 3 days, they wait for one who will plead their case before the king. And after 3 days, Esther rises from her fasting, puts on her royal robes, and surrendering all security and all safety and all claim of her own life, she steps into the inner court of the king's palace. And so, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Esther chapter 5, we'll pick up the story. Esther chapter 5 and verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand, and then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. We have found in archaeology in a place called Persepolis, which is part of the Persian Empire, these ancient stone reliefs, these stone carved pictures that depict the throne room of the great Emperor of Persia. And in that picture, we see the king seated on his throne, holding a particularly long scepter, and standing directly behind him, a soldier of Media holding a very large executioner's axe. And so what this picture shows us is that history corresponds with the story that the book of Esther is telling us, that the king of Persia was not one that was wont to entertain visitors uninvited. And so Esther is very much taking a great risk here. And we could ask the question, why did she win favor rather than evoke wrath from the king? Why is the scepter extended to her rather than the axe brought for her head? And some could answer, well, it's just chance. It was a roll of the dice. Who knows how it would turn out? And Esther certainly did not know how it would turn out, nor did Mordecai. It's chance or it's fate. But we say, no, this is providence. The hand of God is upon the wheel, even as Esther comes twice now. Esther, against all odds, has won favor from this man. The first time when she's won in a string of hundreds of beautiful young virgins that are drawn out of the harem into his presence, and for whatever reason his eye falls upon her and she becomes queen. That was 5 years ago. And now again, standing in his courtroom in her royal robes, though she has not been summoned for over 30 days, he sees her and she wins favor in his sight. And this is what the text says, verse 3. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to half of my kingdom." Now, I have to tell you this. There are certain statements that are common in court language in different empires that don't mean exactly what they say. And this is one of them. Because you, aha, he's willing to offer half the kingdom. Ask for it, Esther. But that's not what that saying actually means. What that saying means, ask for anything you will, even up to half of my kingdom, says you have my favor. I am inclined to be agreeable towards you. In the book of Daniel, we often hear a different court phrase used in the Babylonian court. O king, live forever, is often upon the words of the courtiers in the Babylonian court. And of course, we know that it doesn't actually mean live forever. It's simply a way of saying we wish good things for the king. So understand, when Esther hears these words, this is not the first time these words have ever been spoken in the king's court. These are often spoken in the king's court towards the people that the king is most favorable towards. Ask anything you will up to half of my kingdom. And so what will Esther ask for? Verse 4, and Esther said, if it please the king. Now, wait a minute. Some of you haven't been here, so you don't know what she should ask for. So let me tell you, Esther is a Jew, but the king doesn't know she's a Jew. Nobody except for her cousin Mordecai, who has raised her since she became an orphan girl, knows that she's a Jew. She has hidden away her identity for these many years. And Haman, the great enemy of the Jews, angry with her cousin Mordecai, has worked out a plot and a scheme that will see all of the Jews in the 127 empires that stretch from Pakistan to Iran to Europe wiped out 12 months from now. And it's been written into law. He has promised to give 10,000 pieces of silver to the king's treasury if this will happen, which is half of the empire's taxation income for a year. And so the king has been inclined. They've sealed this into law. This is not a law that can be retracted with any sort of ease. And so it is that Mordecai has come to Esther and said, you must go to the king. And this is why she's here, to try to save her people. And so the king says, I'm favorable towards you, Esther. I'm inclined to do what would be pleasing to you. What is it that you've come to ask? Now you're up to speed. What should she ask for? If it please the king, let the king and Haman, that's the enemy, come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. That's it. Why the delay, Esther? Why not just spit it out and say right now? Well, the text doesn't tell us why there's a delay. It doesn't come out and tell us directly. I'm going to tell you in a moment why there's a delay, and it has to do with providence. But I don't even know if Esther knows why there's a delay. Does Esther have a plot, a plan in mind? Has she worked out all these things? I don't think so. I think she's determined to do what she knows she must do, but I don't think she knows exactly how she's going to do this. Is she showing cowardice or fear? Well, it would be natural to have some fear, but that may not be it either. Certainly, there's the sense that the king, this would be a loss of face for the king if before all the courtiers, his queen shows up in royal robes and says to him, you've written a law that's going to execute me and all my people. That's not going to go over very well in the Persian Empire. That may lose you favor in the king's sight. Certainly, in Esther's mind, there must be a little bit that says, okay, I've lived as queen of Persia for 5 years, and during those 5 years, I have never once breathed a word about the fact that I am a Jewess. Is this the place to stand and say, oh, by the way, husband, there's a big part of my life I just didn't share with you yet? There's all sorts of reasons why Esther may be putting it off, maybe looking for a more private time to say this, but she says to him, oh, king, would you come and bring Haman, who is his prime minister, to a private dinner here in my chambers later today? Whether Esther has a plan or not, you can be assured of this. God has a plan, and he's working it out, and it's tied up in Esther's willingness to obey. Look at the text again. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly, so we may do as Esther has asked. The man who likes feasts, right? So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared, and as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Then Esther answered, my wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do what the king said. We see here the king is aware of the fact that Esther has gone to great personal risk to appear in his court. The fact that she was there without invitation means that she was risking at least a 50-50 chance that she would lose her life in this venture. So there must be something that she really, really wants. And he says, I really want to know, why were you here? Why were you dressed in those royal robes and standing in the back of my courtroom? Why did you come, Esther? Tell me. And Esther says, I'll tell you tomorrow. Why don't you come for another meal? I'd like to host another private feast for the king and for the prime minister Haman, and then I will tell the king what he desires to know. And we might be tempted to be a little bit impatient with Esther. Why the delay, Esther? Spit it out. Tell the king what the issue is. But you're going to see that this delay, although Esther may or may not have a particular plan for how she's going to do these things, there's one more piece that God has to fit in. One more piece that's going to take 24 hours to prepare. One more night has to go by before all things are ready. And when all things are ready, this second feast will seal the fate of the enemy Haman and raise the name of Mordecai. That's next week's sermon, though. Back to the text, verse 9. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. All right, get this picture in your mind. Haman has been invited to the first feast. He's eaten, he's drank, he's had conversation with the king and queen. She's been invited to another feast. His face is radiant, his heart is light, he's walking out. Everything is good with the world. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath because of Mordecai. Okay, we go from, I feel great, my heart is light, my face is happy, to I am furious and my face is red and I am spitting mad. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced above all the officials and the servants of the king. And then Haman said, even Queen Esther let no one but me come with the king to the feast she'd prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it, and then go joyfully with the king to the feast. The idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Have you ever known a man like this? Haman, his heart joyful, his face radiant, having just eaten a feast, drank wine, sat with the king, the queen, highest in all of the empire, goes out, sees a functionary of the kingdom. Mordecai isn't that important. He's just one of the cogs in the whole administrative machinery. And he's standing at the back of the hall as Haman walks by. And everybody else bows down to Haman, shows him honor. And Mordecai does not bow, nor does he tremble in fear. And Haman goes from happy and joyful to furious with rage. In fact, he goes home and he gathers together all of his friends who are really his yes men. As you're going to see, Haman is not the kind of man who has anybody in his life who can tell him, I think you're wrong on this, Haman. I think you're out of line on this. Haman is a man that must be agreed with all the time. And he gathers them around and he says, listen, look at how rich I am. I can offer the king 10,000 pieces of silver. Look how rich I am. I can have a 75-foot high gallows put up in less than 24 hours. Look how powerful I am. I have 10 sons. And in those days, having 10 sons is saying that your name is secure. You'll be remembered forever. You're going to have descendants and grandchildren. I am a prime minister in Persia. I've been elevated higher than all the officials. And all of this stuff is worth nothing to me as long as that man Mordecai is breathing. I hate him. I hate him. And I would have taken his bowing before me to show me honor, but since he wouldn't bow, I created a plot to wipe out his entire race 12 months from now, and he should at least do me the good favor of trembling in fear when he sees me, and he's done neither one of these things today. Now there was a day when Mordecai was trembling, when he had torn his robes and put ashes on his head and was mourning and fasting, but it's not this day because Mordecai has finally got in his mind the fact that God is sovereign, and that the God who is sovereign and has made promises to Israel will be true to Israel. And so Mordecai will not bow and Mordecai will not tremble. What's the matter with Haman? What's the issue that is at the depth of his heart Do you recognize it? It's the oldest sin in all the world, and it is the sin that lies at the root of all sin. Haman is proud. This is the only thing that can explain this. Haman is proud, and you know how pride works? Pride is a corruption that gets into the heart and says, everybody who speaks well of me is right. And everyone who speaks ill of me is wrong. Because I'm the most important person in all the world, and I'm the person I care about more than anybody else. I'm willing to advance my desires, my wishes, my needs above everything else and everyone else in all the world. Haman is proud. He's a proud man filled with anger. It strikes me that we live today in an age that is marked by pride and anger. I don't know if you've got Facebook, but if you do, there's that temptation to defriend everybody who says something that you don't like or that you disagree with. What age have we lived in before this, where simply disagreeing with another person will bring forth such fury and rage as, I won't be friends with you anymore. If you don't agree with me, you're wrong and I'm right and we can't talk anymore. Scripture has an awful lot to say about pride. Probably the best known one is this one, Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride cometh before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. That's not just speaking to people who know God. That's speaking to all the world. This proverb is always true. Pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. The same chapter, chapter 16 of Proverbs, verse 5, says this, Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. Let me give you one more passage, and then we're going to apply this. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19 gives us a list, and I would say five of the seven things in this list seem to describe Haman to the T. This is what Proverbs 6:16 says. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Haman is a proud man. And Haman does what proud men do. He gathers around him a group of friends and says to them all these things, and they all say, yes, yes, you're right. Yes, yes, you should do whatever you can. Be rid of this man who is a problem to you. Build a gallows 75 feet high. Make it a display for all the world to see. Surely the king who favors you so greatly will give to you this man and let you hang him up there. And that will be the end of Mordecai. Note that Haman's intent is to go first thing in the morning to the king, have Mordecai hanged so that he can go to dinner with Esther and the king later on in the day in peace. So things look pretty dire for Mordecai. But I want to take away as we close just a little bit of application from this text. There are certain chapters in the story of Esther that really exists kind of to bond the whole story together, kind of like mortar holds bricks together. The bricks are the thing, the mortar's the stuff in between the thing. Chapter 5 is kind of mortar. It moves us from Esther and Mordecai fasting and Haman and Xerxes feasting to what's going to come next, which you can read, but I won't tell you right now. But all scripture is inspired by God, and I wonder, what can we take from this passage? I think we take a lesson here as we look at the pride of Haman. And we see that it is pride, primarily, that prevents people from coming to Christ to receive from his hand salvation. Pride will destroy you. Pride will destroy you. Worse things than what will happen to Haman, and Haman will end very badly, worse things than what will happen to Haman will fall upon the prideful person in this world. And there are many prideful people in this world. Why is it that pride keeps us from salvation? It's because of this. Pride prevents a person from admitting the fact, I am a sinner. Listen, if you cannot recognize yourself to be a sinner who is in need of salvation, you cannot be saved. God cannot save a person who will not admit that I need to be saved. A person who says, no, I'm okay. Understand this and hear this, friends, brothers and sisters. There is no Christian who says to you, no true Christian who has been born again by the Holy Spirit, who says, I'm a good person. Because the first step in the step of salvation is that person saying, I'm not a good person. I recognize the fact that there is nothing in me that would draw God to me, but pride stands in the way. It says, I'm a good person. I don't need a Savior. And if that's your situation, humble yourself and recognize the fact that you cannot save yourself and you do need a Savior. Pride gets in the way because it refuses to admit that we are helpless and have nothing to add to our salvation. The prideful person says, yes, I believe in God and Jesus, but listen, I'm going to add on to what they've done. I'm going to work it off. I'm going to do certain things that will be pleasing to God so that he might look favorably on me. And you say, you have nothing that would be pleasing to God. All of our righteous deeds, the Bible says, are like filthy rags. So I come penniless. I'm a pauper. I'm a wretch before God. But pride says, I don't want to be a wretch. I don't want people to think of me as just like everybody else. You know, Jesus once said, it is hard for the rich to come into the kingdom of heaven. He says, it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because it requires humility. Then he goes on to say, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Good news, rich people do get saved. But it's easier for the poor man to get saved. Why? Because we're more virtuous? No, because the poor man is closer to humility. He already knows what it is to stand and say, I don't have any money. I don't have a home of my own. My car is all worn out. I don't have anything to be proud of. And it's not too much of a step for him to say, spiritually, I'm a beggar. But the proud man says, I can't admit myself to be a beggar. I'm the president of the Chamber of Commerce. I'm a member of the Rotary Club and the Lions Club, and I might even be a member of such and such a church. I'm a good person. God says your pride is standing in the way of your salvation. For we must come repenting. We must come believing, and we must take salvation as a gift. It can never be earned. It can never be won. It can only be received. Pride wants to declare that God might owe us something. God, if I come to church every Sunday for like a year and I put money in the offering plate, more than I really want to put in the offering plate, Lord. And Lord, if I volunteer to do some of that work that they want done around the church, then Lord, if I do all these things, then God, what do you owe me at the end of that? God, let me pay you back for the blood of your only begotten Son that was shed on Calvary. Tell me, what's that worth to you? Listen to what Paul says about his own people, the Israelites, when he says that almost all of Israel will be lost. In Romans chapter 9, he says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Behold, it says, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Do not let pride carry you all the way to hell. There are people that say, I would be ashamed for other people to know that up until this point, I had thought myself a good person and that God would save me on that basis. And now I recognize the fact that I cannot be saved by my works, but I must be saved by faith. and by grace and by the gift of God, I must humble myself. But what would everybody else think? Who cares what everybody else thinks? But you don't understand. I'm part of a club, or I curl, I go to bowling, I've got friends. If I suddenly become one of these people who's born again, my friends will think me a zealot and they'll make fun of me. Who cares? Will you go to hell for pride? Here is the message of Scripture. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so I say to you, as James says, humble yourself before the Lord. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I say to you, the man or woman who will not humble themselves before God or call upon Him to have mercy will have a worse end than Haman. And Haman has a very bad end. Yet we're not yet at Haman's end. We must leave him here for a night. As he heads for his bed, he goes to lie on his bed and plot violence against Mordecai. He lies on his bed and he looks out his window at the silhouette of a gallows 75 feet high that towers over the city skyline, and dreams of seeing his enemy hung by the neck there for all to see before he lies down next to sleep. But what Haman does not know is that his friend King Ahasuerus is lying sleepless in his bed in the palace, and that the hand of providence is upon the wheel of history. For this is a story about providence, teaching us that the world and our lives are not ruled by chance or fate, but by God. Father, Lord, this is a hard, hard sermon for a proud heart to hear. And yet, Lord, it is a sermon rich with promise, for it promises, Lord, that all who believe will be saved. All who will humble themselves and call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not to boast that they have done something, not to boast that they have some sort of share or some sort of credit in their salvation, but, Lord, to lie completely at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus did it all to him I owe. And so, Father, I pray that these words would not just be words, but, Lord, would be a great holy battering ram of the Holy Spirit to take down the doors and gates of pride and bring the proud heart down, Lord, to humble itself and to confess our need. And, Lord, as we look upon this story, Lord, remind us that it is not only in Persia that your hand of providence is upon the wheel of time, but even today, in the midst of our own lives, that you are steering and charting a course. Help us, Father, to be faithful and to trust in you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.